they won't think a thing about it. They won't think a thing about it. Those are reportedly the last words of Abraham Lincoln as he sat with his wife in Ford's Theater. They were discussing plans of what would happen after his term as president would expire. You know what his heart's desire was, as his wife told later? He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to visit the holy city. There was no such city, he said, that I desire so much to see but Jerusalem. And then evidently she took his hand and she said to him, what do you think the patrons around us will think of two old people holding hands during the theater? And he said, they won't think a thing about it. And that was his final words. He was shot in the head right after he said that. So we have before us the last few words in the book of Galatians. We have the final words that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. And Paul had the opportunity, unlike Lincoln, to think about what he wanted to say. And something very unique happens here in these final words. Paul takes the pen from a scribe, and he says, I'm writing to you with very large letters. There's lots of confusion about what that might mean. I hope to clarify just a bit of that. But I just want to remind you before we get there, all that is happening in Paul's heart as he is writing this letter. This is a unique letter. There's no personal introduction, which Paul writes in every other letter that he sends a personal greeting. He uses stronger language in this letter than he does in any other letter. It's more direct than any other letter. Paul uses very scathing language for these false teachers who are obscuring the gospel. And that's what all of this is about. It's about the gospel. Let's go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and following, just to remind us of what's at stake. Paul jumps right into the heart of the issue and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I wish we could see his face. I wish we could look at Paul as he wrote this and repeated it. The essence of what is happening to these churches is they have been... The gospel is being obscured. It's being fogged over. It's like behind the glass. When you get out of the shower and the mirror is all foggy and you can't see anything, it's obscured. The truthfulness of what is required for salvation, the essence of salvation, the essence of a relationship with God is foggy because of some teachers who have come in behind Paul and are messing it up. And he wants to wipe away the glass. He wants to clean the fog. Paul is anxiously making sure that the gospel is crystal clear. Why is this so important? Why have we spent 7 months in this book? 26 or 27 sermons. Is this a good use of time? Is there something other that we should be praying about, teaching about? If we can't answer the question, what does it mean to be saved? In a sentence or two, we've missed the point. And this is what Paul is striving to make abundantly clear. It is my prayer for every one of us that we would be able to say, what does it take to be saved? Doing things, being part of a religious community, active, sharing stuff, giving money away, are all of these things required to be right with God? What does it take for us to have fellowship with the holy, holy, holy God that we just sang about? Do you notice a theme this morning in the songs? Everything was about God's holiness. Who in this room is holy? Who would say, I'm good with God. Yep. I can march right into his presence and be just fine standing before him. There's not one of us that would say that. And yet, by what means will we be able to approach the God who is holy, holy, holy? Who even wants to, right? Some of you think, I don't even care about God. I don't even think about him. And yet, we strive and struggle for everything. We grasp at everything. We ingest everything so that we can find peace. Striving for peace, and we will not find it apart from Jesus Christ. It's not found in money. It's not found in fame. It's not found in drugs. It's not found in relationships. It's not found in power or authority or might. It's not found in anything except the person who created your soul, in Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't want that to get messed up. So he's in anguish over what's happening here. So he comes to the very end. This is deeply personal for Paul. He lived with these people. He labored to share the truth with them, and they embraced it. They received it. And then somewhere along the way, some fancy fly-by-night false teachers come in and say, you're doing okay, but you need to add to it. Faith in Christ is good. What Jesus did is good. That's okay. But you need to progress now and become a little more advanced and start doing the things that good, righteous people do. You need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to live like a Jew. What do we say today? What do we add? You think about it. Listen, what's the requirement in our culture? What do we add? We're not adding circumcision. We're not requiring doctrinal statements. But maybe you need to be baptized. Or maybe you need to start tithing. Maybe that needs to be a requirement. We can think of everything, right? You need to share your faith. You have to share the gospel. All of these things that religious people do are the things that you must do. You've heard it, right? You've had conversations with people. When you just ask the question, what must I do to be saved? What's the answer? If it's faith in Jesus and some other things and go down the list, you're in trouble. That's why Paul was grieved. It's clear. I can say it in one sentence. What must you do to be saved? You must know that you need to be saved. And look away from yourself to Jesus Christ, crucified and raised again, and wholly and completely let all of your being say, it is him and him alone who will satisfy my soul and give me eternal life. That's it. Faith in Jesus, that's what this book was written about. It's worth getting excited over. It's worth spending 7 months on. It's worth 27 sermons or 48. This is the gospel, and it ought to burst our hearts. So, Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So we first question that comes up, what does that mean? What's the large letters? You know, it was his custom to write letters by way of a secretary. An amanuensis was called. Tertius was the fellow who helped him with Romans. He used Timothy, a couple other guys who helped him out. And yet in every case, he would at the end of the letter write his conclusion himself. He would take this in the 2 Thessalonians 3:17. We see this. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness of every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Why? Well, to avoid forgery, to authenticate the letter, and to make sure what he wants to get emphasized gets emphasized. Because there were forgeries. This is what happened in the case of Thessalonians. Some fellows had showed up and said, the end of the days are here. We're in the end times. Jesus has come back. He missed the resurrection. Paul's writing to clarify the points about which he'd already told them. He'd already reminded them. He's writing again so that they would know the truth. So Paul, at whatever point, takes the pen here. Some argue that he wrote the entire letter in his own hand. That's why it's so unique. He was a little more emotional, a little more encouraged and excited to write. He didn't take the time to use an amanuensis. If that may be the case, it may not. Whatever the case, we're sure he had the pen in hand here, and he wants to emphasize the truth. So I'm writing in big letters. Why? Large letters. Some have thought this is the length of this letter here, this epistle. But the letters, the word letters is plural. So he's only writing one missive. So he's saying, I'm writing you with large letters, which probably means that the script he's using is now larger. The question is, why would he do that? Well, he may want to emphasize something. We bold typeface, we expand the text and the font size. That might be the case. It might be emphasis. Some have said, if you recall our discussion earlier about his thorn in the flesh, what might this have been? It might have been an eye disease that has caused him to have trouble, because he says earlier that, it was because of a physical ailment that I came to you in the first place. And he says, and you loved me and you would have gouged out your eyes for me. Some people think, well, maybe Paul had problems with his eyes and that's what all of that means. Not quite sure. Whatever it is, he is full of interest here and he's pouring his heart out for the truth. And he says, I'm writing to you in large letters. I want you guys to know the truth. And I think, what to me, you look at the tone of this one sentence. Do you see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand? Do you hear a fatherly concern? This is me who is talking to you. I'm writing with my own hand. Don't you remember? Isn't this like, if you ever wandered in life, did your parents ever try to avert your path? Did someone come along and say, would you please turn around? Do you know I love you? I'm telling you what's right. Don't go down that path. Please turn around. Do you ever have those warnings? People who love you, who warn you? Or you're out hiking and you pass, you see a nice lush trail that you head down and you think it's going to be great and you get to the end and it leads to a cliff and you turn around and you go back and somebody else comes happily along, headed in the same direction, thinking the same thing that you're thinking, and you think, don't go that way. The cliff is a sheer drop. Don't go that way. I know it looks great. It's lush and green and beautiful, but be careful. The end is deadly. I wouldn't go down that trail if I were you. This is what Paul is saying. Do you know who this is? This is me, Paul. I'm writing with my own hand here. Will you please listen to me? Remember that I was with you. Remember who I am. So Paul's at the end. So I think this is a pleading love from the heart of a man who is scared to death. They're going to forsake the truth. And what's at stake? Heaven and hell is at stake. What you do with Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. Every one of us. That's what's at stake. The eternal nature of your soul. So that's what Paul is writing here. And then he immediately goes to, okay, who are the ones who have been obscuring the gospel? Who are the ones who have been twisting the truth? And Paul mentions a couple of problems, four actually, with these false teachers. So he mentions their desire to make a good show in the flesh. He says they want to avoid persecution. He says they themselves have the inability to keep the law that they are demanding that you keep. And they have a faulty basis for boasting. So look at verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So what's the first problem? They just want to be impressive, outwardly impressive. They like making a good first impression. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. The words literally mean to put on a good face. They want to look great. We do that a lot, don't we? We want to impress people. We want to be well thought of by those around us. And that motivates our actions. What people think about us sometimes affects what we do. And they just want to make a good showing in the flesh. This is not about true religion. This is not about being obedient to God. This is about making a good impression with influential religious people. That's who they are interested in. Whose opinion alters how you behave? What person in your life is most influential and you sometimes don't do what you know you should do in order to impress them? Or you do what you know you shouldn't. Who is it? We all struggle with this. Their concern is not about true religion, not about pleasing God, it's about pleasing man. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. So this is religious, external religiosity with a rigor in form of being obedient to the law and circumcision. All of these things are outward and completely unspiritual. And yet it motivates them. And they teach it to other people. So it's not about pleasing God, it's about pleasing man. But you know what the Bible says? You can't play games with God. Psalm 44:21 says that God knows the secrets of every thought in your heart. The depths of your heart, all of the things you think nobody else sees, is exposed to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's a scary verse. We can fake one another out really easily. We can pretend with one another. We can put on a good face on Sunday morning, can't we? We can smile and say everything's okay, and inside be falling apart. And there is a person who knows your secret thoughts. That is the Lord God Almighty. And we will have to give an account to him. We can see that as something burdensome, or we can say, there is somebody who knows my heart. There is somebody who really knows me. All of my pretending, all of my faking, all of the good face that I put on, there is someone who truly knows me. And that is the Lord God Almighty. His name is Jesus. He is wonderful. And he came to save and heal every hurt in your heart. So you can hear this as, and you should, I'm going to give an account to him one day? That should scare you. But you should also hear, there is one person who knows the deepest anguish of my heart. I have to share this. I wasn't planning on this. A couple weeks ago, you know, I got a little sick. And actually, it was a lot. I've never been in more pain in all of my life. And yet, there were 3 days I couldn't sleep. I didn't sleep for more than 3 hours for about 3 days. I could not get comfortable. I was tossing and turning. I went from the bed to the couch to the chair to the bathroom floor and laying on the bathroom floor crying out to God. And I said, Jesus, I know you can speak a word and this pain will be gone. While I'm talking, turn to Psalm 56. Laying on the bathroom floor, praying in agony. And I said, my agony is minor, right? Compared to many people in the world, it was very, very small. But to me, it was pretty significant, okay? And I was praying, Lord, you know the pain I'm in. You experienced far worse. And I was praying, I know you could take this away in a heartbeat. I know that. And you're not. And I don't understand it. Will you please just help me through it? And the next morning, here's what I read. Now remember what I said. I went from the bed to the couch to the chair to the bathroom floor. Couldn't get comfortable. Every which way, I tried every position on the planet except upside down. And I could not find any rest. The next morning, I read Psalm 56. And verse 8 smacked me in the face. You have kept count of my tossing. You have kept count of my tossings. You know what that means? This is David, right? Does God only pay attention to big people? Does God only pay attention to super Christians? That wasn't what blessed my soul. I'm nobody, and Jesus knew every toss and turn I gave that night. Every twisting, every turning. I know it. And he pressed that passage into my soul and blessed my socks off. I started weeping as I read this. You know my tossings. You didn't leave me alone in agony on the bathroom floor. He was there. He didn't remove the pain. That's okay. But oh my goodness, I love verses like this. You need to be in God's word every day because there is a person who knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your twistings and your turnings. His name is Jesus. That's what all of this is about. You don't have to play games with God, people. You cannot fake him out. So that's the first problem with these false teachers. They thought they could put on a good face and get away with it. Second problem was they wanted to avoid persecution. The cross is just offensive. Plain and simple, Jews hated the cross. Romans hated the cross. Everybody hates the cross. I mean, we wear it as a necklace, right? It's a cool piece of jewelry. That was not the case in the day Paul wrote this letter. A statesman, Marcus Tullius, in 43 BC, said crucifixion is the most cruel and disgusting punishment. It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is atrocious to flog him. What then shall I say about crucifixion? It is impossible to even find a word for such an abomination. Cicero said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." The cross was so hideous, it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. And yet, it was a means of public degradation. It was a means of shame, intended to utterly humiliate a person. Heroes were not crucified on crosses. Thieves were. The cross is offensive. And when we start speaking about the cross, people are going to get offended. So what do the Jewish Judaizers and these false teachers say? Let's look a little more Jewish, guys. You can. It's okay. Jesus was a great teacher, right? Good teacher. We can have no problems with a good teacher. The cross is a little bit of a problem. So let's just push that in the background. Let's not talk about the cross. Let's let our outward appearance be more and more Judaic, so that it's very obvious who we are. We're really Jews. We're not followers of Jesus. It's okay. You can talk about him. He had nice moral teaching and all that kind of stuff. Don't really read what he says. It's not in the text, you know. But let's diminish the offense of the cross. And Paul simply says, the cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It keeps people from coming to Christ, or coming to faith, to true faith. Right? It's bloody. It's gory. We don't want to talk about the cross. So they want to avoid persecution. So that's the second problem. The third, even the Judaizers did not keep the law that they said they did. Verse 13. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in the flesh. What does that mean? Real simple. They like counting heads. They like to say, we have X number of converts in the region of Galatia. Look at all the good and wonderful things we have done, those who are influential in Jerusalem. We do that too, don't we? How many people's in your Bible study? How many baptisms did you guys give? You know, how many people go to your church? That's the way true religious is expressed, right? How many people are there? That's the counting of the heads. They just wanted to boast in numbers. So they want to boast in your flesh. But even these guys who are demanding that you keep the law, they don't even keep the very standards they present. How can Paul say this? Because nobody keeps the law. Paul tried and failed. No one has kept the law. And yet they're going to say, this is what you must do in order to be received by God, yet you yourself are not even doing it, Paul says. So he simply exposes their true motives. That's third. And then fourth, they're boasting in the flesh. They desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh. They fail to keep the law, and then they want to boast in the flesh. All right, verse 14. Far be it from me, says Paul, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, you want to boast in the flesh? I'll boast in the cross. I'll boast in the very thing that everyone else hates to even talk about. You want to boast in what you've done in your flesh? I will boast in what God has done. You want to boast in self-effort? I will boast in my weakness. I will boast in the cross. You want to boast in everything but the cross? I am only going to boast in the cross. Why? What does the cross tell us? It tells us sin is real. And the punishment for sin is death. The only way to atone for sin is the shedding of blood. It's to die. That's it. There's no other way to atone for sin. It shows that sin requires death as a punishment. It shows that God does not ignore sin. Because if Jesus was innocent and yet he still had to die, what does that mean? But that sin actually was punished. The punishment is real. And yet not just any shedding of blood will do. It has to be innocent blood. Why, for all of generations, did God allow innocent animals to die for the sins that people committed? Is that not abominable? Or is it simply a pointer to the fact that one day one person will come who is sinless, who will then bear all of the sins of humanity? All of those sacrifices pointing to the one true sacrifice that one day would end all of the bloodshed. Because we cannot save ourselves. It's another thing that the cross tells us. We cannot ransom our own souls. Psalm 49:7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Because we're all unworthy because of our sin. The only person who is worthy is the one who has never sinned. And that is Jesus. He's the only one who ever obeyed the law. And if keeping the law would allow you to be welcomed by God, then Jesus died for nothing. That's what Paul said. Galatians 2:21. If justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there's any other way to have eternal life and get to God apart from the cross, Jesus' death was not needed, absolutely unessential and non-necessary. Did Jesus die for a reason or not? What's the whole point? Nothing we can do in our flesh will make us right with God. There has to be a spiritual transaction. And what does that mean? But a new creation. This is what he says. Look at verse 15. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's a new creation? Who can create? We had this discussion in Sunday school, a very lengthy one. What is creation? Who can create? We don't create. Only God can create. We can take a bunch of stuff and make other stuff, but we don't create anything new. God creates out of nothing. He brings into being that which did not exist. He takes clay, puts it together, and then breathes into man the spirit of life. Every one of us have the spirit within us to animate. We're clay. We're dust. We don't create, only God does. Salvation comes as a work of God, not man. New life only comes from life, not death. And we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. And so we need to be born again. This is new life. Becoming a new creation is being born again. That comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, speaking of God, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. True spiritual life comes from God. When we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And we then are born again by believing in him. And we don't, it just doesn't stop. The effect is not just birth. It is sanctification that happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. A continual work of God in our lives. And righteousness and redemption. We're new creatures. Galatians 5:6. How does this happen? For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only what? Faith working through love. Who is love? James says God is love. God has poured out his love, according to Romans 5:5, in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Love. God loved us and he gave his son for us. When we believe that, faith in what God has done because of his love, we're transformed and created again, made new into a new creation. Jesus is our everything. He becomes redemption, life, justification, and wisdom. Does anybody need wisdom? Look to Jesus. Does anybody need redemption? Look to Jesus. Do you need justification or righteousness? Look to Jesus. You need salvation? Look to Jesus. He is our Redeemer and Savior and Teacher and Lord and Master and Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. That is Jesus. So what does a new creation look like? Paul says he's crucified to the world and the world is crucified to him. Is that you? Dead to the world and the world dead to you? Is that a new creation? No longer have any desire for the things of the world. The world has no appeal. You're not drawn to it. It's not drawn to you. We don't receive praise from the world, right? Paul says everybody thinks we're a bunch of idiots for believing what we do. 2 Corinthians 6:8-10, he says, we walk through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, and yet we are true. As unknown, and yet we are well known. We are dying, and behold, we live. We as punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. How can you die to the world? How can everything in the world that draws you and calls you, how can that be of no value? How can you be dead to that? Except we find something of greater value. There's no way to avoid the allurement of all of the things of the earth, power, money, whatever it is, unless you find a greater treasure. And Paul has done that. He says, I have found the greatest treasure, and it is Christ, Christ alone. When he becomes the one thing that we desire with all of our hearts, everything else fades away. And we're left with a true desiring for Christ. And what happens? Verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace comes from knowing you have all that you can need. When you're at peace, you have all you need. And Jesus is that. He is, if we look to him, to be all of our need, to the supplying all of our needs. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, sexually, everything. Our whole entire being is wrapped up and complete in Christ. So, verse 17. Now, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. One final stab in the arguments of the false teachers who wanted circumcision to be a mark of true religion. Paul says, you want to talk about marks in the flesh? I have marks in the flesh. Let me just read to you all that has happened in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 11, and we're closing, 23-28. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And I'm talking like a madman. For far greater laborers, far more imprisonments. Now here's what I want you to listen to. Countless beatings. Countless beatings. Paul couldn't even keep track of how many times he'd been beaten up. Countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 5 times? I was jumping rope one time and got whacked over the back of my neck and it nearly put me on my knees. I can't imagine 39 times that kind of slashing and then times 5? 5 times, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. That man, can you imagine what he looked like? What did his face look like? When he was stoned, did they just miss his face and just get his back and his abdomen and legs? His head, how many gaps in his hair were there where the flesh had been peeled off from rocks hitting him in the head? What did his forearms look like? When you shook the man's hand, what were broken, gnarly-looking fingers? I have no idea, but you imagine being stoned? I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Shipwrecked, a night and a day, set adrift, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people. It goes on and on and on. Imagine what he looked like. And he says, you want to talk about getting circumcision? You want to talk about true religion? I'll tell you the marks that we bear, because why? What's greater than health? This body is going to wear down and fall apart, if I'm lucky, in 40 or 50 more years. I'll be done. What is beyond that? eternity. Your body only lasts for a little while. But there is something far longer than our little 70 or 80 years or whatever we get here on this little planet. And it's all of eternity. And there is only one person who will sustain you safe throughout eternity, and that is Christ Jesus. So we can say, you want to talk about true religion? That's true religion. Trusting in the man of Jesus Christ. He is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made, our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. What's the point of the book of Galatians? In a sentence, it is so that you will fall in love with Jesus. That you will look to him to be your righteousness, your redemption, your wisdom, and sanctification. Holiness is necessary. We do not approach the presence of God without holiness. We will never have complete holiness in our flesh. Only Jesus can provide us with that holiness. And so we look to him. The point of the book of Galatians is to get you to look away from yourself and look to Jesus. It's to cause us to stop depending upon ourselves and depend upon him. It's to cause us to stop walking by our own wisdom and walk according to the wisdom that Christ will provide. In other words, the book of Galatians is to point you to faith in Jesus as a way to have a relationship with him. So will you believe this? Who will you believe? Someone who says, well, to get into heaven, you have to believe in Jesus, you can have faith, but also do the long list. Do this, do that. Or will you trust Christ who said, if you look to me, you will be saved. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. Walk the Christian walk by faith in me or by your own effort. We not only begin our lives by faith in Christ, we continue it by faith in Christ. He is our everything. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to apply this to our hearts. Apply this word to our heart. Give us strength to have faith in you. And Lord, if there is a person in this room who has no faith in you today, may they cry out to you right now and say, Father, I need help. I need life. I need strength. I need redemption. I need forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I just ask that those of us who know you would not get caught up in adding anything to faith. May we never take pride in all that we do in your name. May we never boast in our own strength, thinking that we have done anything apart from you. For your word is clear. We can do nothing apart from you. So what ground do we have of boasting? Paul says, I will boast only in the cross, where I died. My sins brought me death. And yet, you allow us to live. So Lord, would you live through us? Would you, through your Spirit, impress upon us the ability to submit our lives to you and walk in humble obedience? Would you let us walk by the power of your Spirit? And Lord, I ask that you will work in our hearts to bring all of this about. And let us think a lot about it. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.